Ephesians 2, verse 13 is tonight's text. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes, that is, once were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. This evening, beloved, we return to our sermon series on Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22, which we are studying under the theme, Jews and Gentiles United in Christ. And even though it has been 3 weeks since we last looked at this passage, I trust that you remember the basic twofold division of Ephesians 2, because it's helpful. Verses 1 through 10, the first half of the chapter, focus more on the individual. It deals with soteriology, that is, the doctrine of salvation, taking us from the spiritual death of total depravity to the quickening or new life or new creation, that is our regeneration, finishing with the truth of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Verses 11 through 22, the second half of the chapter, our focus in this sermon series, is more on the collective. It deals with ecclesiology, the truth of God about his church. And here especially the church from this angle, that the church consists of spiritual, believing Jews and Gentiles made one in Christ. And our text tonight is found in this second half of Ephesians 2. With that in mind, we hear it again. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes, I say again, that means once, were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're going to look at this text under the theme, the far off made nigh. First, we'll consider the former situation that they or we were far off, and then the present blessedness nigh, and thirdly, the wonderful agent who brings the far off nigh, even Jesus Christ, who does this by his blood and through uniting us with himself. The far off made nigh. The former situation, the present blessedness, and the wonderful agent who takes us from this bad former situation to the present blessedness. The most basic question, and that with which we begin, is this: what is meant by this term in our text, far off? And here it's in connection with being made nigh. Well, in the Old Testament, the people who are far off are the Gentiles. And the people who are nigh or near are the Jews. Let me show you this from several Old Testament texts, beginning with Zechariah 6, verse 15. Zechariah 6, verse 15 is talking about the temple of the Lord, which future to Zechariah will be built. And it says, they that are far off, the Gentiles, shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know, when they come, ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. That's Zechariah 6, verse 15. But it is especially Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, and this fits with his being the evangelical prophet, who uses this language, especially in three different passages. We begin with Isaiah 33, verse 13. In the context, it's dealing with God's destruction of the Assyrian army which besieged Jerusalem when the angel of the Lord, even Christ, came and slew 185,000 soldiers in one night. Then this text, "Hear, ye that are afar off," the Gentiles, "what I have done. And ye that are near, the Jews, acknowledge my might." That is, God will destroy the Assyrian army, and both the Gentiles far off and the Jews near must acknowledge his hand in this work. Isaiah 49 verse 1 is our next passage. Isaiah 49 verse 1, Christ speaking, "Listen, O isles," or coastlands, "unto me, and hearken, ye peoples," referring to the Gentiles, "from far." And then Christ goes on to say, "To you isles, peoples, the far off, the Gentiles, the Lord has called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name." And you Gentiles, whom I'm going to save, must understand this, you who are currently far off in Isaiah's day. In this Old Testament language of the Gentiles being the far off, as opposed to the Jews who are the near or the nigh, is picked up in the New Testament, as you would expect. And it even occurs from the mouth of Peter in the conclusion to his sermon on the day of Pentecost. I'm referring to Acts 2, verse 39. "For the promise of salvation in Christ and the forgiveness of sins, the promise is unto you," Jews, there on the day of Pentecost, "and to your children," because in the New Testament, the promise is still to the children of believers, God's elect children of believers, "and to all that are afar off," the Gentiles. And then comes this limiting factor, both of Jews and their children, and those who are afar off, "even as many as the Lord our God shall call," the effectual call according to the election of grace. The promise is to you for salvation. That's Peter in Acts 2, and Paul in this second half of Ephesians 2 shows that he has read the Old Testament too. I sound like a fool making that statement about Paul. Here's Ephesians 2, verse 17. It says that Christ came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. He came and preached peace to you that were afar off, Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, Jews. That's verse 17 in our chapter. Back to verse 13, our text, which says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes or once were far off, Gentiles, you are now made nigh by the blood of Christ." And having seen what far off means, Gentiles, as opposed to Jews, we need to ask ourselves this question: what is the idea of the Gentiles as being far off? Well, the word itself indicates its basic idea is geographical, far off, remote, some distance away. And the point is that the Gentiles were far off, some distance away from the land of Israel, the city of Jerusalem, and the tabernacle or temple of God. Far off. I looked up online to get some idea of distances from Jerusalem. Moscow, 1,660 miles. The people in Moscow, though there was no Moscow at that time of the Old Testament, it only created later, but they were 1,660 miles away, knew nothing about Israel, far off. London, more than 2,200 miles. Shanghai in China, almost 5,000. Sao Paulo in Brazil, over 6,600 miles. And Sydney, Australia, almost 8,800 miles. So the Gentiles are far off, and some are even geographically further away than others. But as a group, the non-Jews, they're off some distance. They're way from the land, they're way from our capital city, they're way from the holy land where God dwells, especially in the temple. And from that basic geographical idea comes the important spiritual truth about the Gentiles, that the Gentiles were far off from the church of the Old Testament, where alone were the means of grace. The prophets preached, there was the law. We sang Psalm 147. There was circumcision. There was the Passover. God was present there. Far off from the Old Testament church, and therefore far off from the true and living God. That's where we, all of us, or almost all of us, were in our ancestry. And to put this in the terms that are given in Ephesians 2, verse 12, which was part of the text of our previous sermon in this series, the Gentiles in the Old Testament were far off spiritually from, here are the five things mentioned in that verse, verse 12, we were far off from Christ. We were far off and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We were far off and so strangers from the covenants of promise. We were far off from any true hope. And we were far off from the real God in his world. Far off. Not even close. And Scripture's judgment of the Gentiles in the pre-Christian era, and Scripture's judgment of pagans today, is entirely accurate. Each and every one are far off from God. I'll give you some colorful examples, familiar ones, I think. Think of the Vikings of Scandinavia. About 1,000 years ago. They're worshipping Thor and Odin and Baldur and all the rest. And they are raping, slaughtering, and pillaging other lands. If a Jew had been transported to Northern Europe in the midst of all this, say 1,500 years ahead, he would have said, there are people who aren't just far off from us geographically. This is a people far off from God. To take a different continent, what about the Aztecs of Mexico? Sacrificing their victims to their sun god by ripping out their hearts. There's a people who don't know God and are far off from the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think of, to take another example, the Hindus of India. And it's a tricky question as to how many gods they have. At the fewest, 33 gods. In other places in their sacred books, 3,339 gods. Although most frequently in their sacred writings, they say that there are 330 million gods. Far off. And one practice seems particularly barbaric, the practice of sati, whereby a widow would be burnt alive on her husband's funeral pyre. Although it's pretty much died out now, although in some of the remoter places, there are rumors that it still goes on, and there were instances of this recorded even in the last few years. to move from these historical examples to the pre-Christian Ephesians, because we're in Ephesians chapter 2. And the book of Acts tells us about Paul's time in that city, especially in Acts chapter 19. They were worshippers, and everybody in Asia knew that they were worshippers of Diana. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Diana being the Western Latin Roman term for the god known by the goddess known by the Greeks as Artemis. There was this great temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there were people there who practiced magic and owned expensive spell books, Acts 19, verse 19 says. And they were far off from God. And this is the evaluation of Scripture of ancient paganism and therefore also modern paganism in all its shapes and forms. It's not, well, here are people who are fairly close. They're not as close to God as we are, but they're fairly close. It's not that these people, as they get more religious in their paganism, are getting nearer to God, or even that they are searching after the true God through their pagan religions, or even that if they just use their free will right, they could find God in their paganism. And you say, who in their right mind could even imagine such a thing about paganism? And I'll give you a long list. This is the position of liberalism. This is the official creedal position of the Roman Catholic Church in Vatican II, that the people in the pagan religions are searching for God, and that many of them have actually found him and will be in heaven. This is the view, too, of the false churches outside the Church of Rome today. This is the teaching in learned tomes of many modern missiologists, people who look into the theory and doctrine of missions, and this is the position of false ecumenism all around the world. It's not just scrap all differences between Christians, let's get a big tent and we'll all enter the big tent, but they are also teaching that pagans are saved. To give you a very contemporary example, the Charta Ecumenica of 2025, which is signed up to by the liberal churches of Europe, this is their teaching. And the Jews are saved without Christ through the old covenant, which hasn't been superseded. That's where they're at. And against this, the whole Bible protests. And this phrase, used in the Old Testament and the New Testament and in our text tonight, far off from God, far off from his truth. And you say that this isn't just paganism, ancient and modernism, modern, which is far off. It's the apostate churches that claim that these people are actually saved because there's no light in them. They haven't got a clue spiritually. And so now, in this sermon series, we have come across two important biblical terms used by the Old Testament Jews regarding the pagan Gentiles or nations or peoples. In the first sermon of this series, and so the last one before tonight, because we've only had two, the pagan Gentiles are called the uncircumcised. Remember? Verse 11, wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. the pagans don't have the initiatory sacrament. In the Old Testament, it was circumcision. This is a pointer to the fact that they don't know anything about God's word, that they are unsaved and lost and under God's wrath. And now in Sermon 2, Ephesians 2 verse 13, we move from their being called the uncircumcision to their being far off, geographically distant from God's people and church, and spiritually far off from the true and living God. And this ought to be foundational in any thinking regarding the unevangelized people or the people in other religions. When we're dealing with missions, when you're dealing with personal evangelism, and you meet someone who doesn't even claim to be a Christian, the person who follows some other religion, you think, because the Bible teaches you to think, and that's what a Christian does, he thinks God's thoughts after them, far off. And you have mercy, and you bring the word of God so far as you're able. And this truth needs to be maintained in order to honor the supremacy of Jesus Christ, whose name is the only name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. This is vital to maintain the necessity of the gospel, for how shall they hear without a preacher, Romans 10 says. And this also underscores the crucial nature of the church, the preaching of the word, and the sacraments, which are subordinate to the word and reinforce its message. And therefore, Christians today must not listen to the siren calls of our age, and it's not just our age, they've been there in every age, but the notion that the good heathen are saved. The Bible says there's none that doeth good, no, not one anyway. But that the good heathen are saved. Or, and this is how it typically starts, there is a possibility in paganism. There's a possibility that some people, if they use their free will right, might know God. And this is opening the door a little bit. The Bible says they're far off. They're uncircumcised. They don't know God. They're in idolatry. But then you say, well, maybe they're not. Hath God really said? And here's how things go in the churches, a bit like how things go with your children when they push the limits. You open the door a crack, and some people who are otherwise pretty solid open the door a crack and say, well, maybe they're saved. And then people say, well, so-and-so says maybe they're saved. Then the door is swung wide open. And this is going on in the liberal churches in our land, and even some evangelical and professedly Presbyterian Reformed people are arguing this way. And just a few days ago, I heard that of a man of whom I had thought an awful lot better, that even he thought, well, there's a possibility. He wrote an article about it, and you're saying you're being deluded, and people are going to use your name, and they're going to push that to the limits. What are we to think of the pre-Christian Gentiles and the unevangelized heathen? Two phrases, biblical phrases, key in our thinking. Number one, the uncircumcised, verse 11. Number two, the far off. And in between, verse 13, in between these two verses, we have these five things about them. They're without Christ. They're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They're strangers from the covenants of promise. These are people with no true hope, and they are without God in the world. And you say that all sounds very harsh. Yeah, it does sound awful, but it's true. And it's the duty of the Christian pulpit and the duty of Christian people to believe what God's word says, whether we like it or not, or whether it's popular or not. But the good thing about our text, and this is our salvation, is that it speaks of a motion, a change of location, as it were. And here's the change from the former terrible situation Gentiles far off, the first point of this sermon, now to the present blessedness, the Gentiles are brought nigh. And again I say, this text is not dealing with individuals as such, it's dealing with the collective, the group. Though the group undoubtedly consists of individual, elect, believing Gentiles. To put it a different way, our text is not dealing with the order of salvation for the individual, how they move from total depravity through regeneration, the effectual call, into a living fellowship with Christ and sanctification. The text is dealing with the history of redemption. Being in this unit, verses 11 through 22 of Ephesians 2. We move from the salvation of the Jews, and pretty much only the Jews, though a few Gentiles were grafted in the Old Testament, to the New Testament era, where God saves Jews and Gentiles when the church moves from being Jewish to Catholic, that is, universal. And the church becomes Catholic or universal because of the cross of the Catholic or universal Christ, who saves Jews and Gentiles, making them one body in himself. And now I want to show you two passages out of several that I could have chosen. Two passages in Isaiah, the evangelical prophet, who makes this very point. The first of these two passages comes at the end of Isaiah 19. Isaiah 19, verses 24 and 25. Verse 24 says, "In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria." And when Isaiah wrote that, the Jews must have boggled. Egypt, that place that kept us captive. Assyria, the people who've invaded our land. "In that day," Isaiah says, "shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land." Egypt with Assyria, with Israel. A blessing. And in fact, Israel will be the third. Not the first or the second. Israel will be the third. Then verse 25 goes further, making it even more explicit. "Whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." All these three peoples are blessed by the Lord of hosts. And he says, blessed be Egypt, my people. Blessed be Assyria, the work of my hands that I have formed in my grace. And blessed be Israel too. It gets a mention, my inheritance. And the point here is equality. Equality between all three nations. All three are blessed, because all three are made God's people. And you can only be made God's people by being made such as the work of his hands. And so it is that God inherits them. Because the text isn't saying that Egypt's God's people, but not the work of his hands and not his inheritance. Or that Assyria is the work of my hands, but not my people and not my inheritance. Or that Israel is my inheritance without being the work of God's hands or without being God's people. All three of the peoples get all three of the blessings as being God's people, the work of God's hands, and God's inheritance. And how can God do that? Bring them into his covenant, make them his people. How can he do this work of hands and regenerating them? How can he inherit them? That is, how can he bless them? But by the coming Messiah, because God only blesses through Jesus, his son, his beloved son. And here's the second passage from Isaiah. As I say again, there was a wealth of material from which I could have chosen. This one comes at the start of Isaiah, not Isaiah 19, but the start of Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49 verse 1. And I quote this one deliberately because it cropped up earlier in a different connection. Isaiah 49, verse 1, "Listen, O isles," the Gentiles, "unto me, and hearken, ye peoples," the Gentiles, "from far," that's the key word, and Christ here is speaking to the Gentiles. And Christ says about himself that God has made me a sharp sword. I am God's special arrow to do his work. I am God's particular servant in whom he's glorified. And then he goes on to speak about his labors and his work. And then verse 6, God says to him, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." Just a small thing just to save the Jews. "You're far more worthy than that," the father says to the son. "I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth." Light and salvation, not just coming to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And then verse 12, speaking about God's work then of calling those for whom Christ died. "Behold, these shall come from far." That word again, Isaiah 49 verse 12, later on in this chapter, speaking about the work of Christ. "Behold, these shall come from far," the Gentiles, "and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." You say, where is the land of Sinim? I'm not altogether clear, but I'll tell you what. It's a land that's far off. Ah, he's saving the Gentiles. That's all that we need to know now for our present purposes. And what do you get when you bring just these two passages together from Isaiah 19 and Isaiah 49? Here we have, in both passages, Old Testament prophecy that God is going to save Egypt and Assyria, as well as Israel, Isaiah 19, and that God is going to save the Gentiles generally, the isles, the peoples, from far, from the north and the west, and even from the land of Sinim, Isaiah 49 verse 1 and Isaiah 49 verse 12. And God is going to save these Gentiles, that is, elect, redeemed, believing Gentiles, and he's going to do it by the coming Messiah or Christ and his work. That's how he's going to do it. That's what Isaiah 49 especially adds to Isaiah 19. And our text, Ephesians 2 verse 13, says that this is bringing the Gentiles nigh. They were far off, now God is bringing them near. And this, of course, raises the question, near to what? Near to whom? And the answer is, God brings the Gentiles near to himself. This is the first, the foundational, the key thing. And this, in turn, raises the question, well, are believing Gentiles also brought near to believing Jews? And the answer to that question, setting aside the text just for a moment, you understand, is that believing Gentiles are brought near to believing Jews because there's the communion of the saints. That is, we all share in Christ, and therefore Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus commune and fellowship with each other. That's true. But it's not, I believe, the point being made in this text. Because the point made here is even deeper and more profound. The text says that elect Gentiles who once were far off are made nigh to God. And you say, well, who does the Bible say are nigh to God? The Jews. The Jews are nigh to God, the believing Jews. And the Gentiles are far off, and they're made nigh to God. And therefore, the text is saying that believing Gentiles are in exactly the same position as believing Jews, near to God. And that may seem to you as a small thing, but if you think about the struggles in the book of Acts and Hebrews and Ephesians and Romans, you realize that was an astounding thought in first century church world. Believing Gentiles are as near to God as believing Jews, because believing Gentiles have precisely the same salvation, exactly the same status before God, are just as richly blessed as believing Jews. Perfect equality. And this, beloved, is emphatically denied by the false doctrine of the end times and the false doctrine of the church that is deeply embedded and is the key thing about dispensationalism. J.N. Darby's teaching. The ones who castigate orthodox biblical teaching in this area as replacement theology. Replacement theology. Anti-Semitic. That's what they say. And listen again for this equality in Isaiah 19. In that day, Isaiah 19 verse 24, the day of the Messiah, the day of the New Testament church, in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel mine inheritance. Perfect equality. Isaiah 49 verse 6, it is a light thing, O Christ, says God to him, that you should be just to save the Jews. I will give you as a light to the Gentiles, so that you are my salvation to the end of the earth. Or here is our text, referring to the Gentiles, past and now present. Past, at that time, you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off are made nigh, just as nigh, as the Jews by the blood of Jesus. Sharing Christ, the commonwealth of Israel, the covenants of promise, the true hope, and God equally, just as close, just as near. And all this brings us to our third point. How is it that the far-off Gentiles are brought nigh to God, just as near as believing Jews? Well, let me swiftly rule out how it did not happen and how it does not happen. Gentiles far off don't become nigh by moving to the land of Israel or by taking a holiday in the Holy Land. Now, you may want to take a holiday there. It's very instructive and enjoyable. But in itself, it doesn't bring you near to God. It may make you think more about biblical things, which will help. Circumcision doesn't bring you nearer to God. In fact, if you practice circumcision thinking that it will bring you nearer to God, we have Galatians 5 verse 2, behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Moving to Israel doesn't bring you near to God. Being circumcised doesn't bring you near to God. And if you do it religiously, that's your apostasy. The law doesn't bring you near to God. Studying the Torah, poring over Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament. And maybe you have friends or contacts today who have been fooled by this Judaizing nonsense and who are doing precisely this. And they're moving away from Christ and adopting Jewish customs because they think it'll bring them nearer to God. It doesn't. This phrase is in the passive. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes once, that is, were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You are made nigh. It was not something done by these Gentiles, whereby they made themselves near to God. It was something that happened to them. This passive is called the divine passive. You were made nigh to God, who once were far off, because God brought you near to God. That's how it happened. And how did God bring them nigh? In one word, Christ. God brought these far off Gentiles nigh by Christ. Not circumcision, not the law, not relocating to Israel. Christ brings people to God because he is the way, the truth, and the life. That is the true and living way, and no one comes to the Father but by him. And this is the force of the phrase, "but now," with which our text begins. The Gentiles were far off, but now they're made nigh. But now, with the incarnation, cross, and resurrection of Christ, but now, with Christ pouring out the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but now, with Christ sending out gospel preachers to the nations and giving people faith, but now, in this unfolding history of redemption, this passage between the Old Testament to the New Testament, God's sending forth his Son, sending forth the Holy Spirit, sending out preachers to the nations, the Gentiles who were far off are brought near. And more specifically, what can we say about this Christ, the wonderful divine agent who brings far off Gentiles near to God? Jesus didn't bring us near to God by his teaching, by his miracles, or by his example, though those things are important and they have their specific roles. Jesus brought us near to God, as the text says, by his blood. The blood especially he shed for us on the cross, which speaks of his substitutionary sufferings for elect Jews and Gentiles, because that superscription above the cross didn't just say, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews," in Hebrew. It was written in Latin and Greek as a sign that he was dying and is the King of the Jews, the true spiritual Israel, out of every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. Jesus brought those who were far off, he brought them near. And he did this because on the cross, he himself became far off from God. This is how Psalm 22 begins. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? You're far off, Lord. Verse 11. Here's Christ praying on the cross again. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. Here's verse 19. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. And here's the one who is near to God, even in God's bosom. And as the wrath of God is poured out upon him, he feels and experiences farness, distance from God, being put away from God. And Jesus went far from God under his wrath and hellish sufferings for us Gentiles who were far off, that he might bring us nigh and near to God. This is what Jesus did 2,000 years ago for our salvation. This is our redemption accomplished. This redemption he accomplished back then is then applied to us in our lifetimes by the Spirit. And here we move from the cross to our union with Jesus Christ. More specifically, our mystical union with Jesus, a mystical union which begins by the Spirit's regenerating us, so that then by faith we consciously look to Christ for all our salvation, and we receive from him all his benefits. And both of these things are mentioned in our text. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, the believer's mystical union in his own lifetime. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes or once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, 2,000 years ago, making atonement for us, redemption accomplished. And now in Christ Jesus, not just united with Christ before the foundation of the world in our election, not just united with Christ at the cross, so that when he died on the cross, we died to sin in him, but our mystical union where we are in Christ because the Holy Spirit is put within us and we trust in Jesus and look to him. But now we are in Christ. Verse 12 said we once were without Christ. The heathen Gentiles, no knowledge of Jesus, no idea that we needed a Messiah, no hope of Jesus, not looking for him to come or anything like that, blind paganism. But now we are in Christ by the Spirit and by faith. We are in him and he is in us. Let us conclude with three summary applicatory points. First, let us reflect humbly upon our ancestry. Not now according to left-wing political theory, but as the Bible directs us. And reflecting humbly on our ancestry means, first of all, this is taught elsewhere, on Adam and his fall and our original sin. That's us, sinning and dying in Adam. And now here, reflecting humbly upon our ancestry is reflecting, as for the vast majority of the church, upon our Gentile pagan ancestry. In our generations going backwards, we were all far off. Far off from the true church and far off from the triune God himself in the most debauched, idolatrous forms of paganism. And we reflect humbly upon that in the light of our text. That's where we came from as Gentiles. And secondly, we ought also understand more deeply our present blessed spiritual location. And so much more could have been said about this in this sermon. Near to God. That's where this text puts us. Near to God. To worship him, to fellowship with him, and to enjoy that nearness. Far off. Awful. That's our ancestry. And now, near to God. And third, let us appreciate the wonderful work of Jesus Christ for us Gentiles, bringing near the far off and doing this by his precious blood and through uniting us to himself. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we ask that thou would enlarge our hearts to understand and embrace the truth of thy word, and teach us, Lord God, to fear thee, the God who saved us Gentile pagan people by the wonder of the cross of thy Son. Amen.